Our scripture readings for today are found in the book of Genesis and in the book of Romans. We'll start with Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading the whole first section, which takes us from the very beginning to a little bit into chapter 2. God creating the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that moves on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And now turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, the letter of Paul to the Roman church, and we'll be in chapter 8, beginning, I believe, in verse 12. Yes. Romans 8, verse 12. After the Gospels, then after Acts, you come to Romans. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 8, starting in verse 12. And Paul writes, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray together. O God, our Creator, who is immeasurably vast, no one can understand, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, just how great you are, or how the plans that you have for those who love you. O God, though we cannot see, yet give us this hope. And Lord, I pray that you would be with our brother Mark as he brings your word to us and opens it up to us, that we may see just a little clearer this morning. Lord, may your Spirit work in our hearts. May we realize our adoption as your children. And may we, with all of creation, long eagerly for your return, for your redemption of all of creation, including our bodies. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. Over the last 20 years, and perhaps longer, there has emerged a greater awareness and an embrace, especially in the church, of the possibilities of adoption to forever change the lives of what would likely otherwise be vulnerable, helpless, and hopeless children. We've heard stories of parents adopting whole families of children. We've heard stories of adopted parents going far and wide to claim a child in need. In our own Bethesda Church family, Dave Shanley and Barakette Burl provide us just such an example. Assuming well-qualified, good, and fit parents, a distinctive aspect of adoption is that adopted children become members of their new family by the deliberate will, intention, and action of the parents. They are wanted and most often cherished and loved well. In some very real and relevant ways, the effect of this process mirrors the transforming grace of election, God's choosing of his children by deliberate act of his will in Christ Jesus. I want us to begin this morning by opening our minds, opening our hearts, even opening our imaginations to a process of adoption. But not just any adoption process, God's process of adoption. Imagine that we are orphans. We are vulnerable. We are helpless. And we have no hope and no reason to expect that among the millions of potential adoptees, we should ever be adopted. Why would anyone adopt us when there are so many, far so many more desirable orphans? Nevertheless, one day, in a single moment in time, without ourselves doing anything to earn it or attract it or to win it, among millions of other adoptees, imagine that we each hear our names called one by one. Not only that, but we soon discover that we've been adopted by the most loving, kindest, gracious, and generous parents who ever lived. We're not being adopted because we won some sort of cosmic lottery and we just got lucky. We're being adopted by deliberate decision and self-sacrificial action. We're being invited into a household not naturally our own. We're being invited into grace. Imagine further that our new father is also our creator. God is our new adoptive father. Jesus is our big brother. And in the language of the Bible, the Holy Spirit births us into the family. He adopts us in such a way that God's family is now our forever family. In our focal text for this morning, we'll see that because of the work of Jesus Christ, the adoptive revealing of the sons of God signals and ushers in the progressive redemption of the whole creation, God's creation, that has suffered unspeakable corruption and death because of sin, not of its own doing, And we are reminded that all sin corrupts all things. But in Christ Jesus, both the image of God in human beings and the integrity, the wholeness of creation of which we are a part is being restored, as is God's good and sovereign order in all of creation. Believe it or not, that's all here in 12 verses-ish. If you have your bulletins with you, either printed or on your screens, I'd like to direct your attention to the inside upper left corner where we have printed the central truth of our message for this morning. If not, you can just listen as I read it aloud twice. The glory of transforming grace, which is also our sermon title for this morning, the glory of transforming grace is that all of creation is being restored in and by the work of Jesus Christ, which will redound to the even greater and greater glory to the one true and living God, both now and for all eternity. One more time. The glory of transforming grace is that all of creation is being restored in and by the work of Jesus Christ, which will redound to the greater and greater glory of the one true and living God, both now and for all eternity. So for this morning, we pick up where we left off last Sunday in Romans chapter 8, which is the adoption of formerly children of wrath and converting us into the children of God. God, our good and sovereign creator and our righteous judge, has become God, our Father. Those who are in Christ Jesus then are no longer the condemned dead children of God's wrath, but by God in Christ's sovereign election, his loving action, his goodness, and his grace, we've become his adopted and beloved, his born again and living children. And so we read it in verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons. Now, we could say children of God here, but I want you to pause for just a moment. Hold on to that for just a second, because I think there's a greater understanding here. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. The NIV adds again, fall back into fear again. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. There it is again. We could mitigate that down to children, but I hold on to that thought for just a moment. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God, our good and sovereign creator and our righteous judge, has become God, our Father. The slavery and fear in verse 15 must be the slavery to sin and unbelief. And the fear must be that of God's righteous judgment and his rightful punishment against sin and unbelief, for which God's love, God's perfect or completed love in Christ, has now covered us in Christ. Earlier we read that we've been declared to be not condemned, not under the law of sin and death, but now free in Christ Jesus and now under the law of the Spirit and of life. That was in verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 8. And here, we're declared not the children of God's wrath, but the born-again children of God's favor, as a marvelous and miraculous conversion has occurred for us. So let's look at it. Continuing from verse 16 of Romans chapter 8, Jesus himself spoke to this issue of the Spirit's rebirth and adoption of those who would believe in Christ and live. He did so when he said, as recorded in John's Gospel chapter 14, beginning with verse 13, I'm sorry, beginning with verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This morning we will see this adoption of the Spirit is full, it's complete, and it's impartial. Every human being brought into eternal life by the Spirit of life, and every human being who has been adopted into God's family by the same Spirit is a fully fledged child of God. There are no second-class children, or we could even say there are no stepchildren in God's family. But even more important, while every human being has been uniquely created to bear God's image and represent him on the earth, human beings, both individually and as a race, are part of a much, much larger reality, what the Bible calls the cosmos. While we're here, if we keep this in mind, that we are a part of a much larger reality called the cosmos, it will be helpful for us to understand the rest of this message, our focal passage in Romans 8, and Jesus's words when he most familiarly said, also in the Gospel of John, John 3:16-17, for this is how God loved the cosmos. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the cosmos to condemn the cosmos, but in order that the cosmos might be saved through him. Did you notice, perhaps for the first time, the interaction between God's work in Christ Jesus to redeem human beings within the much larger context of his redemption of the whole world, or the cosmos, which also could be translated the universe? Friends, this is the greater glory of transforming grace. It's what our focal text points to, that we are a part of, that we have inherited in Christ Jesus by God's transforming grace, and that we look forward into an eternity with God in new heavens and a new earth. In Romans 8, verse 14, we read this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the contextual aspects of Romans 8 that we've noted along our way is that Romans 8 is all about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the first major truth of this morning's message. Here in these verses, we will learn that, number one, the Spirit of Christ activates and has activated the work of Christ in the disciples of Christ, adopting us into God's family, converting us into children of God. Once again, the Spirit of Christ activates and has activated the work of Christ in the disciples of Christ, adopting us into God's family, converting us into children of God, verses 14, 15, and 16. Now, Jesus did the work. His death and resurrection accomplished all that would be necessary to redeem all of creation, including humanity. As he put it on the cross, it is finished. Yet the Spirit activates or makes active Christ's ongoing work in us, among us, and even through us. This is God's transforming grace. We can see this progression when we read back from verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I want to say something that I believe is very important, perhaps a little subtle, but clear in this text. Often you'll hear me add, and sisters, to a text that reads simply, brothers, as in brothers and sisters. This is a peculiar aspect of Greek grammar, Greek being the language of the New Testament. In Greek, when a mixed gender group, male and female, is in mind, then the grammar requires the use of the masculine plural, brothers. We tend to do the same thing in references to sons and understand it as meaning children. Not only male, but also female. But here in verses 14 and 15, I tend to think sons is the fullest intended, best meaning and understanding, not to the exclusion of daughters, but to their much greater inclusion, that the adoption of the Spirit gives us all the status of firstborn sons. If this is true, and I believe with everything in me that it is, then this is a truly revolutionary revelation of truth and transformative approach to human relations and the practice of the true Christian life and ministry that has not been fully realized right up until today. This does not mean there are no differences between men and women, as some argue. Clearly, there are differences between us and more than just in our physiology. But we all, male and female together, are of equal worth, equal value, and equal standing before God. And the next verse, verse 17, seems to confirm this distinctly biblical Christian understanding. We read verse 17 in its context, that is, along with verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, not just sons at this point, but children of God, and if children, then heirs, all of us, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. We all, male and female, and from among all the peoples of the earth, are included in this glorious vision of inherited sonship. That is, adopted children of God with all the inheritance rights and privileges of firstborn sons, Jesus Christ being the first among many brethren. That's in verse 29. And so I'm getting ahead of myself a bit, but we'll look at that next Sunday. At this point, I'd like to devote what remains of our time on this glorious divine vision of our redemption, but from the larger perspective of our proper place in the larger scheme of God redeeming the cosmos. Let's look at the greater glory of transforming grace. With verse 17, we begin to see that while human beings are saved, born again, brought into eternal life, adopted into God's family, given an inheritance by God's grace as those uniquely created to bear God's image and represent him on the earth, all of creation will be redeemed with us. Now, redeemed humanity is the only part of creation revealed to share, in some sense, Christ's glory, if we suffer with him. But in all of Scripture, and nowhere more clearly than verses 17 through 25, all of creation reflects the glory of God. In fact, that's been the purpose of the whole of creation from the beginning, to bring increasingly greater glory to God our Father. And this is no less the case in the redemption, the restoration, and the renewal of creation, all of creation, including human beings as those uniquely created to bear God's image and represent him on the earth, beginning with Jesus Christ. So we reiterate, the Spirit of Christ activates and has activated the work of Christ in the disciples of Christ, adopting us into God's family, making us children of God. Now, our second major point of glorious truth is this. Number two, the sons of God, all adopted as the fully fledged children of God, will share the glory of the risen Christ with him forever. The sons of God, all adopted as the truly or the fully fledged children of God, will share the glory of the risen Christ with him forever. And so we read from verse 16 once more into verse 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here is shown an unmistakable connection between suffering and glorification, which is confirmed elsewhere in the Bible, both of which we will share with Christ, both suffering and glory. God exists in unspeakable glory, and his suffering reflects his intrinsically selfless character. Even in his infinite worth and power, God is love, and he is selfless in love, which leads him to sacrifice himself in the best interests and for the redemption of his beloved creation, including humanity first. This too is God's transforming grace. And so must we. If we are to be God's children, bearing his image and representing him on the earth, we'll join him in intrinsic self-sacrificial love for him, for our fellow image bearers, and for his whole beloved creation. This too is the glory of transforming grace. So we also have seen that the sons of God, all adopted as the fully fledged children of God, will share the glory of the risen Christ with him forever. And this brings us to one final point of glorious truth from our text, specifically verses 18 through 25. Before we turn to that text, let me just express our third biblical truth. Here it is, number three: the original glory reflected in and by God's creation will be restored, magnified even by the transforming grace of God in Christ Jesus, beginning with a reconciled humanity to God in his creation. Now, I say this is the final point, and it is. It's also one of the most profound and least understood truths in the whole Bible. We human beings are not to be consumers of creation or even the admirers of it only. We're stewards of God's glorious creation, even as we're part of it, just as surely as we're reconciled and adopted members of God's glorious family. As to reconciliation, I just want to note that elsewhere, namely in 2 Corinthians 5, we learn that in Christ Jesus, God has reconciled the world, what's the word term there? The cosmos, to himself. And not merely human beings, though us too. From verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he and she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Verse 19, "That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the whole cosmos to himself." And this is the connection point between the creation account that Pastor Yuri read at the top of our time in God's word and our focal text here in Romans 8. Each and every individual aspect of God's creation, he himself declared it good. Did you notice that? Good, good, good. And it was so, and it was good. God saw that it was good. And when he got to the completion of creation, however, and most notably following his creation of humankind in his own image to represent him on the earth, God declared the whole of creation very good. And so it would have remained, except for sin and death. With all of that as background, I mean, from the beginning of my sermon, I'd like now to conclude by more or less just reading the text here from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25, with a minimum of editorial comment. I want the text to speak to us about the future glory of the redemption of creation and us as an integral, active part of it. Follow with me as I read Romans chapter 8 from verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," now Paul's present time was not our present time. We're about 2,000 or so years on from where he was, and yet we're still in that time between when Christ came and Christ will return. So there's a sense in which we're still in that same present time, which the Bible also calls the latter or the last days. Every day following Christ's coming, his death, his resurrection, and Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit, every day thereafter is one of the last days. And so we are still in this present time of which he speaks. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I want to mention two things. First of all, four times in these verses from 17 through 30, there is reference made to the glory that we will share with Christ. Four times. It's a recurring theme in these verses connected to or corresponding to God's redemption of the whole creation. And as he redeems the whole creation because of what Christ has done, he also redeems us, and we become fellow heirs with Christ, and we share in some way his glory, and will do so forever. The other thing I want to note here is that there at the end of verse 18, it says the glory that is to be revealed to us. The NIV has into us, and there's a good reason for those two different approaches, not into, but in us, the NIV says. It's because there the preposition is pros, which means into. So the text literally reads, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed into us." Both the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the New International Version make a choice. One says in, the NIV says in us. The English Standard Version says to us. This is one of those times I wish they just kept what's there in the text, which is into us, which is strange. But not if we consider this truth that we will, in the future, share with Christ in his glory forever. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed into us. For the creation waits with eager longing," listen to this, "for the revealing of the sons of God." There is this connection between our redemption and the redemption of the whole creation or the whole cosmos. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, there, we do have to answer this question, who is him? "But because of him who subjected it." Now, there are three possibilities, or three plausible possibilities. One, it's Adam in the fall. He, in the fall, subjected creation to futility. The other is Satan, the devil himself. The devil, when he led Adam and Eve into temptation and sin, that he subjected the whole of creation to futility. Those are two possibilities from the text. I don't believe either one of them are correct. I believe this is God himself. And John Piper convinced me. And I hope he convinces you too. It must be God, because only God could subject the creation to futility in hope. Man couldn't do that, had no power to do that, had no ability to do that, and would probably have no tendency to do that. The fall was a disastrous moment in the history of humanity. The devil certainly wouldn't do anything in hope, but only in malice, right? But because of him, God, who subjected it in hope by his word, when you eat of that fruit, you surely will die. When you eat of that fruit, all of creation will be corrupted because of sin. Because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free. Only God can do that, and Christ did everything required for it to happen, from its bondage to corruption, and obtain once again the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The freedom, I love that phrase, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly." And don't we, the older we get, don't we groan more? I know I do. Living is more painful, just in a chronic sense, as we get older. "For in this hope," We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So he's talking specifically about the redeeming aspect of Christ's work that will raise our bodies back up into glorious bodies, we learn elsewhere, that in somehow, in some sense, we will be like Christ in his glory. The redemption of our physical bodies. There are a lot of implications that come out of this that we don't have time for right now, but it is not nothing, the lives we live in these bodies and will persist following this life on this earth. Our bodies will have relevance for that eternity. Verse 24, here it is again. For in this hope we were saved. This hope of the redemption of our bodies he's talking about. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So one more time, the third point of truth that is kind of encapsulated in those few verses, 18 to 25. The original glory reflected in and by God's creation will be restored, magnified even, by the transforming grace of God in Christ Jesus, beginning with a reconciled humanity to God in his creation. That's us. Indeed, the glory of transforming grace is that all of creation is being restored in and by the work of Jesus Christ. And this restoration of creation will redound to even greater and greater glory to the one true and living God, both now and for all eternity. And we, my friends, if we are in Christ, we are right in the middle of it. Adopted as God's children, given the inheritance of his sons, Jesus Christ being the first, stewards of his increasingly glorious and redeemed creation. This is the glory of God's transforming grace. And again, if we only believed it. More next Sunday with our concluding message, the promise of transforming grace. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again come before you in awe of who you are, what you have done, and of this majestic word that you have spoken, that you have left us, that you have given us to learn about you, to learn about what you have done for us in Christ, and not only us, but the whole world, the cosmos, that we have a future to look forward to in hope, a future of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. And though we look forward to that time in eternity with you, we also know that we have responsibilities here in this life to reflect your glory and to be your people. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us and among us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope we can digest this message over this next week, and we'll pick it up where we left off. But this morning, though, I'd like to close our time with those last words that Yuri read, from the book of Genesis, from verses 31 into chapter 2, just three verses into chapter 2. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And today we still mark that day of rest by gathering together in worship on Sunday because of Pentecost and the resurrection of Christ, but we are still following that pattern. But here God is creating all things in a way that they are very good, and he is restoring, because of the work of Christ, all of creation for his glory and the good of his people. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we close out this worship gathering this morning in hope. Yes, you subjected all creation to futility because of sin and death, which entered very early on in our history. But Lord, you are redeeming, you are restoring, you are renewing. And we thank you for making us a part of Jesus's work to redeem all creation. Help us to be stewards of your creation, not merely consumers or even admirers of it. And help us to take up our responsibility, our role in your creation, seriously and well, and that is to bear your image and represent you on the earth. Thank you for entrusting this glorious role. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming. We'll see you next time.